Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I say, yeah, the song ended a little faster than I anticipated, but I'm here now. I'm Joshua Garrison. I've been at this church for quite a while. I'm happy to be back. You know, it's glorious fun. And so I'm going to be reading. There's a lot of scripture reading, so I'm just going to hop in. This is Luke chapter 4. Thank you. Yeah, you made it. 4, verse 16 through 30. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to him, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and then you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah and the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman and the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Mark chapter 2, 27. "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24 through 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." Matthew verse 20 through 22, or chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. "Teacher, which is the greatest commander in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord and God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Some good stuff, some deep cuts, some classics in there. And we'll see how it all comes together.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I just want to thank everybody for their being together, those with us today, here in person and online. And thank you for Brother Keith for making it up here and reflecting with us. It's good, so good to see you. And Paul and Mary Dale, of course. And, where are we? Okay, I got to put my glasses. All right, I got to do this, then do this. And that's how you know you're getting older. So good to see you, Paul and Mary Dale. You know, if you don't know that they're kind of what else? And I want to thank the volunteers yesterday and our community guests who are here. Thank you all for coming. Thank you for being a part of the service. It's a pleasure. And thank Joshua for the long reading. You know, you got through it, man. There we go. And some classics there, you know, classics. So I You know, I've always been interested about, you know, ancient words and, you know, text. And when I say ancient words, I mean, you know, the sacred story, you know, the living tradition, holy witness, you know, wisdom, ancient words, the writings that have been passed down that we call text in scripture, and they kind of reveal, help us see a little bit about God. So that's when I use ancient words, I mean ancient, the ancient text, the, you know, the writings and so forth. But I've always, I'm just interested, you know, for me, that kind of person. Something interesting happens when ancient words are treated as if they fell from the sky untouched, unbreathed, and unargued. Ancient words can become a museum piece, you know, protected, polished, and ultimately weaponized. But I don't think that's how Jesus engaged with ancient words in his day. Jesus did not quote ancient words to end conversations. I think he quoted them to start fires and to start a journey of engagement. Jesus resists empire not with blind, robotic proclamation of text and ancient words, but with a counter-reading of ancient words, refusing to let ancient words justify domination. Remember when Jesus enters into the synagogue and he reads the book of Isaiah, he doesn't preserve it, he claims it. He says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And there he's aligning, these glasses are not helping, aligning ancient words with ancient hope and present disruption and embodiment. When confronting the rigidity of culturally familiar and legalistic readings of ancient words, he pits ancient texts and ancient words kind of against each other. Remember what he says in Matthew 5? He says, "You've heard it said, but I say." And what he's doing there, he's not just offering reverence as compliance. He's offering reverence as a sort of a confrontation, an embodiment. And in my opinion, Jesus treats ancient words less like a rule book and more like a living argument about God. And for me, that kind of makes things a little uncomfortable, because it means that ancient words, the ancient text, are sometimes not safe in the hands of the powerful and those who want to oppress. Actually, it never really was. I mean, the same ancient words and texts used to liberate and provide hope for those who were enslaved were also the same ones used to justify slavery. The same ancient texts and ancient words that inspired the spiritual imagination and freedom was quoted also to enforce chains. And that tension hasn't really disappeared. It's just kind of been rebranded, in my opinion. In the cultural and political moments like this, under what many may experience as a, you know, kind of oppressive, racialized, cruel political climate, there's always a temptation to either abandon ancient words and text altogether as completely corrupt, it's all corrupt, or cling to the ancient words as a fixed certainty. And interestingly, Jesus does neither. He invites us to do the same with following him. Jesus wrestles with ancient words and ancient texts. They become tools of embodiment, tools of witness. Ancient words in the way of Jesus are not about preserving the past so much. They are about interpreting the present. Again, they are tools, but not neutral tools. They demand interpretation, they demand embodiment, and they demand risk. They ask, who is being centered in your reading? Who is being crushed by your reading? The ancient text and the ancient words, if they don't disrupt systems of domination, I think they're being misused. If ancient words and ancient texts only comfort those already comfortable, then they're being betrayed. Jesus consistently bends ancient words toward the margins, toward those who are poor, toward those who are imprisoned, toward those who are demonized, scapegoated, ostracized, and excluded, but not as charity, but as embodied revelation. And those words become alive precisely where suffering is most acute. Have you noticed that? That means any reading of ancient text and ancient words that aligns comfortably with oppressive power should be rightfully held in suspicion, no matter how biblical or religious or accurate or triumphant it sounds. And for me, I've got to be honest, this is challenging, you know? Maybe for you as well, but it's definitely for me. Because the reality is, you can quote and recite ancient texts and ancient words with great vigor, repetition, loudly, and completely miss the life of God. Jesus's fiercest critiques were not aimed at people without ancient words, but aimed at those who knew it best, like me. Best, I'm saying best. Because sometimes we can use those ancient words not for transformation, but to control. Ancient words and ancient texts, then, are not validated by how accurately they can be recited, but how faithfully they can be embodied. So what is the role of ancient words now, today? In my humble opinion, humble, I love when you speak and you can say, I am humble. The role of ancient words is, it's not to give us control, not to give us certainty. Oh no, that's a little uncomfortable. Not to make sure we're on the right side. Not to make sure that the wrong people are kept out and the right people are kept in. But instead, I believe it's to form a people who can discern, resist, reimagine, and embody, just like Jesus did. Because Jesus says what? Follow me. To read ancient words like Jesus is to risk being called unfaithful by the very institutions that claim to guard faith sometimes. It is to prioritize human dignity over textual rigidity and biblical certainty. It is to believe that the word is not trapped in ink, but continues to speak, especially through those history tries to silence. Amen. Ancient words are not the end of the story, I believe. They are the beginning of a starting point, a beginning of a journey into the life of God. And again, it can be uncomfortable, but I have to ask. I mean, the question is not whether we will use them, but whether they will help us be more aligned with the liberating witness of Jesus, or more useful to the forces he spent his life resisting. Just wonder, what is the role and function of ancient words, ancient text to you? How do they function in your life? What do they point you to? And I have to be honest sometimes, ancient words are not just a source of comfort, but they are also a source of great tension. Ancient words have always been fought over because they authorize worlds. And Jesus steps into that fight not as a neutral, cool, hippie-swinging teacher, but as a disruptor of how ancient words are embodied and how they can sometimes be used to control and to oppress others. And he refuses to let ancient texts belong to the empire. He refused to let it belong to the elite, whoever they are, or the guardians of order, of law and order. I think he rips it out of their hands and returns it to the people most crushed by its misuse. And that's not really gentle. That's resistance. That's embodiment. Jesus doesn't treat ancient text and ancient words like a closed, fixed thing. He treats it as dangerous when frozen and liberating when embodied. Jesus exposes how easily sacred texts can become a surveillance tool, a monitoring behavior, justifying exclusion, maintaining racial and economic and political hierarchies. And I think if we're paying attention, we can see some of that happening right now. In climates shaped by nationalism, racial anxiety, sanctification of power, ancient words and ancient texts are often recruited to stabilize oppression, to kind of like baptize cruelty, to spiritualize inequality, and to make domination sound like destiny, kind of like manifest destiny. And that's not new. That's the oldest trick in the book. Ancient words can be used to crucify just as easily as it can be used to liberate. And Jesus, he asks us to follow him as he stands against readings of ancient words that make crucifixion not only possible, but normalized. And again, he's inviting us to do the same. When Jesus says, follow me, he is inviting us to violate interpretive boundaries. He's inviting us to follow as he refuses to let holiness be defined by separation and suffering. He is inviting us to consistently read the ancient text through the lens of the bodies of the oppressed, through the lens of hunger, through the lens of imprisonment, through the lens of debt, sickness, through the lens of mental health struggles, and through the lens of exclusion. That means, quite frankly, that any reading that ignores those realities is not just incomplete, I think it's dangerous and opposed to the life of God. When Jesus tells us to follow, he's not really telling us to be sure that we quote scripture correctly. He's inviting us to follow him and risk reading text and ancient words in ways that threaten oppressive systems. This is why the Empire of Rome and other oppressive forces wanted him out of the way, not because he was a nice guy, he was a good guy, because he was a threat. So the role of ancient words today is, I don't think it's to preserve a past consensus. It's to ignite a present embodiment, a present resistance. Not a partisan resistance in a shallow sense, but a deep embodiment, an embodied refusal to allow God language to be co-opted by systems and hearts that dehumanize. And that starts with me, people like me, who want to do good, want to do well, but I'm sometimes so conditioned to control and dehumanize others that I can't sometimes tell the difference. What's what? And I have to deconstruct sometimes, and that can be a lonely vocation. Ancient words become impactful, especially when they cost something. When it puts one at odds with empire, when it aligns you with those deemed disposable, when it refuses to let comfort masquerade as righteousness. Boy, I'm good at that one. When it refuses to be religious, when it refuses to be some sort of, just religious campaign at a campaign rally noise, and it means something different. Again, this isn't about abandoning ancient texts. No, it's about refusing to let them be tamed. Because I believe once ancient words and text, once they are controlled, it no longer threatens injustice. It kind of protects injustice. And Jesus never once used ancient words to make oppression easier to live with. Let me say that again. I think Jesus never used, in my reading, and again, I can be wrong, and please correct me later on. You can come rap to me, because I'm still growing, I'm still learning, I'm a disciple, I'm learning, I want to learn. Jesus never once, to my reading, ever used the ancient text, the scriptures as he knew it, the sacred word, sacred writings, to make oppression easier to live with. Let me teach you how to get through this oppression. Now, you know, I mean, that's debatable. We can debate that, and I would love to have those discussions and debates over coffee with lots of cream and sugar. Ancient words. I've kind of broken some things into some new movements. Can we look at movement one here? There's some of the text that Joshua so wonderfully and bravely read. Movement one. Ancient words can be used to preserve ancient wounds. By the time Jesus shows up, the people, they already have text. You dig? They got that stuff. They got the Torah, they got the prophets, they got the structure. But Jesus does something unsettling. He refuses to treat the text as untouchable. He treats it as alive, and therefore dangerous in the wrong hands, liberating to those who need it. In Luke 4, 16-30, you know the text, we read it. You read the familiar text, people hear it, people know it, they recognize it. I'm not going to read it again. We heard Joshua so wonderfully read it. And this is a text they heard their entire lives. They knew it. And at first, what happened? That's my guy. Woo! Love that guy. Celebrated. But the moment he interprets it in a way that includes outsiders and confronts those who are inside, what happens? Then they what? Who is this guy? What is this guy? Get him out of here. Same text, right? Different outcomes. Because the issue was never the text. It was what they needed the text to protect. Amen?
Amen.
Think about that. Moving to. We got the second movement here? Oh, great. Hey, wait. Hey, who's up there? You're on the job, dude. And he with the remote control, he goes, yeah. Thanks, man. Mm-hmm. Movement two. Jesus exposes the idolatry of familiar interpretations. In John 5, 39-40, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. And you know the text, I need that, but you refuse to come to me." Now, that's not a critique of scripture. That's a critique of how scripture is used to avoid transformation and change. Again, they knew the text. They knew the ancient words. They knew the sacred language. But they used it to justify exclusion, to maintain hierarchy, and to protect position. These positions that keep the wrong people over there on the outside and the right ones in here safe against them, whoever they are. Does that sound familiar? I'm sorry, does that sound familiar sometimes? Okay, well, if maybe you can look at me and say, oh yeah, that's familiar with you, Carl. Yeah. Because I find that, you know, I can quote scripture and sacred text, and I can build systems that crush people made in God's image. I can do that very well. See, when you do a reflection, for me, it's not all about, oh, here's what I know. It's like what I need to confess on a daily basis. But sometimes we get them every so often, you know, once a month or two, once every other month. But I just, you know, I do this to myself regularly, but now I'm doing it publicly. Not as a show, but it's what I need to do. Movement three. Well, I don't even have to look up. It's already there, man. Boom. The Sabbath was made for man. Again, Jesus is using text against itself. Why? He reorders the relationship between people and sacred practice. The texts that honor the Sabbath, the system turned that into a control. Jesus kind of flips it a little bit. The Sabbath serves people, not the other way around. I think that's worth repeating. The Sabbath serves people. If it's not serving people, then it's not the Sabbath. We can debate that. Come down, bring your coffee. We can debate that. Because I think that's sort of a, sometimes if you're like me, you get called into that. Because I want my church time to be perfect. I want it to be sleek, man. I want to roll into things and be good and pow and boom and boom on TV and YouTube and it looks great. Sometimes at the expense of serving anybody. Amen? If my translation of text in ancient words dehumanizes people, anybody, but I'm not being faithful to the text. I'm being faithful to my fear, which I am worshiping at that moment. Yeah. Movement four. Do I be unfaithful and look up, see if you've done it? He did it! Sorry. Such a lack of faith. Movement four. The rock is not certainty. The rock is love. Jesus says, you know, the house, the wise men put the house on the sand and build. You know, I'm not going to read the text. You read the text. You know the text. The waters came and rusted because there was nothing built on solid ground. And I think, you know, I've, you know, loved the, you know, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, because I've always thought and I think that the rock is correct belief. My theology is tight. That's what it means. You know, again, Jesus just finished preaching about a sermon about love, enemies, and rejecting retaliation, and caring for the vulnerable, and refusing hypocrisy. So, in my interpretation, now we can debate it with your coffee. The rock is not an ideology. The rock is embodied love under pressure. When the water comes and rushes, what is your love ethic then when you're under pressure? Because I'm under pressure a lot. I'm under pressure yesterday, Brother Eric. And we under pressure yesterday? I mean, praise God. Good pressure. Good trouble. But it was fun. I mean, it's fun, challenging, but fun. But we're under constant pressure. What does that love ethic feel like and look like under pressure? When it's going good, we all swinging. This is great. It's great. Chocolate cake. We had chocolate cake yesterday. It was wonderful. Under pressure, things can look a little different. And sometimes, you know, the challenging truth for me is I am building my house on the sands of familiarity. I've always done it. We've always done that. This is how we always do it. And I'm calling that familiarity faith. That's not faith. That's familiarity. Fear. I've always done it. So just trust what I've always done. You know. The rock is love. Amen. Embodied under pressure. Movement five. the greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, Jesus gives the interpretive key. He says, love God, love your neighbor. It's the greatest commandment. Everything else hangs on these. So here's the confrontation, in my opinion. See, I wasn't going to say humble, but I didn't say humble. And no one had heard me say it anyway, so. If any political movement, theology, cultural familiarity, instinct requires you to fear, scapegoat, demonize, dominate your neighbor, then no matter how many verses it quotes, it has already failed the test. Amen. The truth is, many times, harmful systems of empire are not followed because people are deceived, but those systems can be followed because they're familiar. They reinforce order, they offer belonging, they offer identity, and they provide a consistent person or people to blame. Oppression becomes normalized, justified, defended, and ultimately spiritualized. They're the villains, God's righteous war. We got to get them out of here, you know. And it can feel like triumph. It can feel like a holy gold righteousness. Us against them. My basketball, my missile against yours. And if God will make the victor win, who the victor is, I've already declared who the victor is, right? Jesus invites us to follow him as he disrupts that kind of familiarity. He invites us to follow him as he disrupts what comfort and order has always concealed. He invites us to follow him as he touches those who others avoid. Touches those who maybe you've been taught to avoid. He says, follow him as he centers those who we've been conditioned and trained and taught to dismiss as enablers, to dismiss as whatever, the villains taken away off, keeping us from our rightful places, heirs to whatever. He disrupts the comfort. And he asks us to reinterpret and reimagine what empire weaponizes. We are invited to love God and love neighbor. Now I'm going to give you an interpretation warning. Warning, interpretation warning. Brother Carl is giving an interpretation on the text. Yeah, I am. Gladly. I think the greatest commandment is fulfilled when you said love God by how you love your neighbor. We can debate that. But if I say I love God, yes, I do, but I don't like my neighbor, then I don't really love God. So to me, through the logical and imperative there, that I show how I love God by how I love my neighbor. Ancient texts, ancient words, involve our interpretations, our readings. So who was our readings? Who was our ancient words? Who or what are they protecting? Who are they freeing? Who are they liberating? Something to think about.